This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
At Oxford and Cambridge, Lewis encountered pride at every turn, both within and around himself. Every profession is beset with this danger, none more than that of teaching and learning. Compare the inner ring depicted early in that hideous strength. That is, close to the heart of power and influence. There's also an essay under that title. And then this selection from The Four Loves, Chapter 3. I'm old enough to remember the sad case of Dr. Quartz. No university boasted a more effective or devoted teacher. He spent the whole of himself on his pupils. He made an indelible impression on nearly all of them. He was the object of much well-merited hero worship. Naturally and delightfully, they continued to visit him after the tutorial relation had ended. Went round to his house of an evening and had famous discussions. But the curious thing is that this never lasted. Sooner or later, it might be within a few months or even a few weeks, came the fatal evening when they knocked on his door and were told that the doctor was engaged. After that, he would always be engaged. They were banished from him forever. This was because at their last meeting, they had rebelled. They had asserted their independence, differed from the master, and supported their own view, perhaps not without success. Faced with that very independence which he had labored to produce, and which it was his duty to produce, if he could, Dr. Quartz could not bear it. Dr. Quartz was an unhappy man. The point being that if a professor has a passion for scholarship in a disinterested and unself-serving way, then he will not object if a student, a lowly student, should have an insight into truth that surpasses his own. But the threat that a student should outstrip or outdistance or surpass a professor is and a frontal assault upon the professor's pride. Dave.
What was the name of the essay? You said that was the name of the essay.
Yeah, The Inner Ring. Is that In God in the Dock? Or maybe In God in the Dock. First, as stated in Lewis's Mere Christianity, in the same chapter in which he considers pride, the end of the chapter, The Great Sin, Lewis talks about humility. It comes down to this. Humility is not thinking little of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Humility, by its very nature, is outward in its focus. Uriah Heep in David Copperfield by Charles Dickens is always talking about how humble he is. But he uses that as a means of gaining power over people. He uses it as a means of dominating them. The professed humility is really pride in disguise. There's nothing more liberating than to get one's mind off oneself. This is what Lewis says about a humble person. It's at the end of that chapter indicated there. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be always telling you, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about his humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. He's not full of self-pity. That's a kind of egotism, a way to manipulate people around you. into affirming you. Secondly, as stated in Peter Kreef's Between Heaven and Hell, as indicated earlier, this is a conversation conceived by Kreef, where he has Aldous Huxley, John F. Kennedy, and C.S. Lewis conversing somewhere between heaven and hell. And Kreef has C.S. Lewis say this about humility. Humble comes from humus, earth. Sages are earthy. They feel at home with you, and they make you feel at home with them. They're not thinking about themselves, but about you. They are selfless, not by being small, but by being empty, open, commodious. They always have plenty of room in themselves for you and your needs. The person suffering from a divinity complex cannot empty himself because there's not much of a self there to empty. He's incapable of caring about you for the same reason he is incapable of insight into you. He is only into himself. Think of the great Christ hymn in Philippians 2. Being in the form of God, he thought equality with God not something to be selfishly grasped, but he emptied himself. Listen, Jesus had no divinity complex. Jesus was divine. So secure was he in his relationship to the Father that he could relinquish all of those rights and empty himself. Relate this to Paul's great concept about the corporate Christ. If you're a Christian, you are in Christo, in Christ. Jesus is humbled by being empty, open, commodious. He has room for the entirety of his people in himself. We don't have time to read this, but there's another scene from The Great Divorce. The scene about the dwarf and the tragedian. In my edition, it's pages 99 to 109. There's the best illustration I know of what the psychologist Paul Tournier means by the personage. It's distinct from the person. In order to protect ourselves, to inflate our ego, our real person is surrounded by, protected by, concealed by the personage. In this case, the real person becomes ever smaller, and the tragedian is the unreal person that is projected that becomes ever larger. And then finally, the experience of Brie. Lewis illustrates the conversion from pride to humility in the Narnian Chronicle, The Horse and His Boy. In the story of Brie, the proud war horse, his full name is something like Brie Winnie Hoo. The turning point in this story occurs when Brie comes under conviction of sin. Slavery's all I'm fit for. How can I ever show my face among the free horses of Narnia? I who left a mare and a girl and a boy to be eaten by lions, while I galloped all I could to save my own wretched skin. The hermit of the southern march answers, "My good horse, you've lost nothing but your self-conceit. You're not quite the great horse you had come to think from living among poor, dumb horses, that is, those that can't speak. Of course you were braver and cleverer than them. It doesn't follow that you'll be anyone very special in Narnia. But as long as you know you're nobody very special, you'll be a very decent sort of horse on the whole." Then toward the end of the story, Brie meets Aslan himself, just after trying to convince the others that Aslan is, of course, not a real lion. "Now, Brie," said Aslan, "you poor, proud, frightened horse, draw near. Nearer still, my son. Touch me, smell me, Here are my paws, here is my tail, these are my whiskers, I am a true beast. Aslan, said Bree in a shaken voice, I'm afraid I must be rather a fool. Aslan replied, happy the horse who knows that while he is still young. That brings us then to the necessity of radical change. In the first place, nice people or new men. This is the title of a chapter in Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 10. This is toward the end of the book, and it's of crucial importance for our getting at the idea of what a Christian really is. Not least in the U.S. South, perhaps not so much in Central Florida as in Central Mississippi. But over in Mississippi, one mark of our provincialism is that for us the word Christian means a nice person or a good citizen. To get at this flaw in our thinking, Lewis talks about the history of the word gentleman in the introduction to the chapter. Originally, the word gentleman meant one who had a coat of arms and some landed property. Coat of arms and some landed property. So when you called a person a gentleman, you were not paying him a compliment, but simply stating a fact about his social status. As we might say, a person was a duke or a duchess. But then, as he traces the history of the term, he observes that in time, the word gentleman came to denote what sort of behavior we would expect from a person who was so endowed with property and nobility. And he says the same thing happens in our degenerated use of the word Christian. If we call a person a Christian and mean he's a good person, why don't we use the word good rather than the word Christian? Here's what he says. To use Christian in order to pay compliments to praise someone as a good person is charitable and respectful, but not useful. The word Christian is only useful to identify a believer in the New Testament sense, a person who belongs to Christ. And then point two, changes and comparisons. If you observe a Christian behaving sinfully, and you observe a non-Christian behaving virtuously, you need to ask yourself this question. How would this virtuous non-Christian behave if he or she were a Christian? And how would this sinful Christian behave if she were not a Christian? The implication being that the virtuous non-Christian would become yet more virtuous as a Christian. And one shudders to think, the sinful Christian would become yet more iniquitous were she not a Christian. And so the comparisons need to be made between what an individual person is before conversion and after conversion, rather than to compare two persons with each other. That leads to the second point, lest there be a misunderstanding in that analogy. Becoming a Christian is not to experience reformation, but transformation. Christianity is not designed simply to improve a person, to make him more virtuous or nicer. It's not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of person. We're talking about new creation, regeneration, transformation. Here's an image he uses. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Not preparing a person for the Olympic Games so that he can high jump 8 feet. It's giving a person the qualities of Superman so that he can fly. True repentance. 2 points I want to make here, and these are drawn from Mere Christianity, Book 2, Chapter 4, The Perfect Penitent. Lewis is very strong on the subject of repentance in this chapter. The Reformation theology has always accentuated the need not just for trust and faith, but for repentance, metanoia, change of direction. Book 2, Chapter 4 of Mere Christianity. True repentance can be described under two images. Number one, as a surrender. The repentant person is a rebel who lays down his arms. Rather than assaulting God, one surrenders to God. It goes back to reconciliation. God, the offended and mightier party, takes initiative to make peace. We are God's enemies. We lay down our arms, we surrender. The second image is crucifixion. Repentance means putting one's old self to death. This is drawn from Paul's own imagery in Ephesians 4. Death to the old man, life in the new man. And the old man is the corporate Adam. It's not just something interior. The old man is not just a part of your insides. The old man is a corporate reality, life in Adam. You put to death the old self, you clothe yourself with the new man, the corporate Christ. Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks in Colossians 3 about putting off the deeds of the old self. Verbal sins, sexual sins especially. And putting on the character of Christ, humility, gentleness, compassion, and so on. Those are acts of the will. And Lewis talks about this somewhere, that if you take a dutiful action in accord with God's commands, very often the feeling will follow in its wake. So loving one's neighbor is not principally a feeling. Ideally, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, our obedience arises from the heart. But Augustine says, if you can't obey God out of love, obey Him out of fear. And so, I might give a cup of cold water to a needy person, to a person whom I dislike or toward whom I feel resentment. And that very concrete act will often bring a feeling of love in its wake. Bill?
In your last quote, how were you using corporate? Where can you expect corporate?
That when Paul talks about the old man and the new man, he's talking about the corporate Adam, our being in Adam, and the corporate Christ, our being in Christ. So,
like federal headship?
Yeah, though I'd rather use the word corporate because that's a Pauline terminology. So I'm tempted to harp on this, I guess, recalling those flannel graph stories from Child Evangelism Fellowship that talk about the old man and the new man as two interior, internal warring parties, whereas we as individuals are caught up into two corporate realities. And salvation is liberation from life in Adam to life in Christ. So it's in that sense that federal headship would express the same reality. Dave?
It seems that Lewis had a real problem with the whole idea of 70 in this book, he really questions the idea of the federal head of the data. Can you pick that up?
What book is that?
Problems of Pain, under the chapter of the Fall of Man. The fathers may sometimes say that we are punished for Adam's sin, but they much more often say that we sinned in Adam. It may be impossible to find out what they meant by this, but we may decide that what they meant was erroneous. I don't think we can dismiss their way of talking as mere idiom. Actually, it's above that. He has trouble with that.
Okay, it's been a while since I read that. If that is in fact his position, then it's one-sided and truncated. If I read Romans 5 correctly, we sinned in Adam. That is, we were there in the garden. We were in our father who disobeyed. But that same passage also makes it clear that each of us is his own Adam, or each of us her own Eve. We're both in Adam and we're like Adam. And I think one has to affirm both those realities. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And to sin in Adam is both individual and corporate. I won't say more about that now. I talk about it in that book that I wrote on Paul and the Self.
Here's this one other thing on page 85. He said, I do not mean that our sufferings are a punishment being what we cannot help being, nor that we are morally responsible for the rebellion we go against us.
Well, I wish he had stated that more strongly. To me, he's striking one major chord to the exclusion of another equally important one. This is recorded in Lewis's Narnian Chronicle, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The story begins as follows. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence, and teachers called him Scrub. I can't tell you how his friends spoke of him, for he had none. He didn't call his father and mother, but Harold and Alberta. They were very up-to-date and advanced people. They were vegetarians, non-smokers, and teetotalers, and wore a special kind of underclothes. In their house, there was very little furniture and very few clothes on the beds, and the windows were always open. As the story progresses, Eustace behaves in an utterly despicable way. The effect in time is that he is turned into a dragon as an index of what he has become. Remind you of the scene in the Screwtape Letters where Screwtape is turned into a centipede. This is the beginning of a decisive change in his life. As a dragon, Eustace begins to change and for the first time to think about other people. And he flies about the island as dragons can fly, securing food for the others. We don't have time to read from the chapter 7, how the adventure ended. But I commend that story to you, how Aslan slowly but surely and very painfully removes the dragon skin from Eustace, bathes him, the waters of baptism, turns him into a boy again. Professor Clyde Kilby had this to say in his book, Images of Salvation, in the fiction of C.S. Lewis. In all of Lewis, there is no clearer symbol of the unique salvation of Christ and of the inadequacy of self-reformation than in Eustace's futile efforts to cast off his dragon skin. And then finally, union with Christ. I'll be glad to. This is from Images of Salvation in the fiction of C.S. Lewis. In all of Lewis, there is no clearer symbol of the unique salvation of Christ and of the inadequacy of self-reformation than in Eustace's futile efforts to cast off his dragon skin. Now, union with Christ. Three points basically by way of review. First, adoption. Jesus is the unique Son of God, monogenes. But we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. We do not become divinized or deified. We are not absorbed into Christ. We are not sons and daughters, we're not sons of God as He is, but we are surely, really, sons and daughters of God. And that means, by the way, that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not just metaphorical language. In fact, according to Paul, the church is first family, and our biological family is second family. Point B, communio, not unio. The church is the body of Christ, not the body of Christians. I never shall forget my professor at Cambridge, C.F.D. Mole, saying that as we chatted over tea. Jesus chooses 12 apostles, not 11. He doesn't make Himself the 12. He's the vine. He's the whole plant. We're the branches. We're the body of Christ. We're in Christo. But make no mistake, it is communion, not union. That is, we don't have two beings that so coalesce that they're absorbed into each other. So my friends who talk about Christ as me instead of Christ in me have crossed a great divide. And thirdly, a point greatly emphasized by Lewis, a new depth of personhood. When you become united to Christ, you become a real person to a degree that was impossible before. Your individuality is not diminished, it's heightened. Through union with Christ, you become more fully yourself than you were before. Just as in a good marriage, a husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church will liberate her to become like the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. He won't follow Screwtape's counsel and absorb his wife into himself and destroy her being. Here's a quote from Mere Christianity, page 174. I think it's that same chapter on Nice People or New Men. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Mere Christianity, it's toward the end, but I didn't write down the chapter number. When I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Book 4, chapter 10. Okay, thanks.
Dr. Chairman, with reference to this, to make sure the theology is correct here, or maybe he doesn't really address this, but he talks about adoption, into which, of course, we are adopted into the body, but just earlier we were talking about his point in changing the comparisons that the Christian experiences transformation. You become a new kind of person. So he does believe, I guess, in some actuality of the new birth.
Oh, yeah.
Right? So I'm trying to, in other words, adoption is not just God says, well, now you will be in my family. I'll pick you. He actually does something afterwards. Is that right? I mean, is this a fair assessment of Lewis?
Yeah. I'm aware of no place where Lewis discusses ordo salutis.
Okay.
The way Warfield does. But yeah, if you put it all together, you've got regeneration. You know, the story of Eustace would be a case in point. So he discusses all of them, but he doesn't relate them systematically to one another.
But he just argues so strongly sometimes for the case for adoption that it almost seems to the exclusion of a change, a radical change, because he maintains a distinction. But then, obviously, here he believes in that. I guess it depends on the case in point, what he's trying to do.
That's right. And in the essay on transposition, where he's talking about the spirit of power, I believe there that the reality of regeneration is at least implicit, if not explicit. Bill.
You made a statement before that the church is the first family according to Paul.
On his letters, where in the pastoral epistles, where he does, and in Ephesians and Colossians, where he does talk about how to behave as husband, wife, parent, and child, it's all within the context of the church, the Christian family. I think Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen was right on that score in her book, Gender and Grace, though there were things in that book with which I disagree. I think she's right in saying that church is first family, and our nuclear family is second family. And because you're in the first family, you take with utter seriousness responsibilities in the latter. It's really an echo, is it not? Here is my mother and sister and brother, those who do the will of God. I must be in my... about. So if we're in the family of God, we will take with immense seriousness the fifth commandment. The subject of the saving work of Christ and of Christian conversion leads naturally to a consideration of the Christian life. The Christian life can be approached in a variety of ways. From Lewis's writings, it is clear that he thinks of the Christian life principally as a warfare. Warfare between the people of God and the powers of darkness that are ruled over by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. In arming ourselves for warfare, we can benefit greatly from Lewis. As I said in the opening lecture, Lewis has an extraordinary insight, I dare say both from experience and from his intellectual powers, into the nature of sin and temptation. We first consider Christ's victory over the devil. And I want to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is a passage that Lewis does not expressly discuss, to my knowledge, but I believe it is very pertinent for understanding his own consideration of the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Three comments about this passage, especially the phrase, the rulers of this age. Point number one. In my judgment, the rulers of this age are demonic rather than human. This is a hotly debated matter. You can read the commentaries on 1 Corinthians for more on the subject. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age. The rulers of this age, I believe, are demonic powers under his control. They use human rulers as their agents, as their henchmen. Point number two, these demonic powers know who Jesus is and therefore oppose him. They seek to destroy him by the agency of people like Judas and Pilate and Caiaphas. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know his identity, and therefore they oppose him and seek to destroy him. Point number three. Paul says, if they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is, God's wisdom, or in Lewis's term, deep magic from before the dawn of time, is hidden from them. Had they known God's secret purpose, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because it was hidden from them that his crucifixion was the beginning of a process that would seal their own doom and bring about their own destruction. That brings us to the second point. Deep magic from before the dawn of time. Readers of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe will recognize the language. In that book, the witch invokes deep magic from the dawn of time. But as Aslan, on appearing to the girls following his resurrection from the dead, says that the witch's knowledge goes back to the dawn of time, but not to the hidden counsels of the great emperor over the sea before the dawn of time. That wisdom, the wisdom of God, obscure to the eyes of his enemies, is that the very process that brought about the death of Christ, or Aslan, is the beginning of the destruction of his enemies. Listen to Screwtape letter number 31. Screwtape says to Wormwood, "Once more, the inexplicable meets us. Next to the curse of useless tempters like yourself, the greatest curse upon us is the failure of our intelligence department. If only we could find out what he is really up to." That is, God the enemy. "Our intelligence department is utterly frustrated. They cannot penetrate the deep mystery of God." By the way, to go back momentarily to 1 Corinthians 2, why does the death of Jesus launch a process that will end in the demonic power's destruction? Because when you put Jesus to death, you enable him to meet death. How can Jesus conquer death unless he meets death? To meet death, he must be put to death. And in meeting death, he conquers death, wrests from the grasp of death the keys to hell, rises from the dead, holding those keys aloft, with which keys he will liberate his own people at the consummation of history. Now, point number three, the devil's pursuit of believers. I begin with the great dragon, Revelation chapter 12. Again, I'm inserting this into the discussion. I'm not aware of Lewis expounding this passage, but what he says is based upon it. Christ's decisive victory over the devil does not end the war. On the contrary, the devil, suffering a mortal blow at the crucifixion and resurrection, is enraged, and he musters his resources for the last battle. Listen to Revelation 12, verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion because he's a wounded lion, hurled to the earth as the effect of Christ's victory. "He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, then went off," 12:17, "to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." We'll have occasion to come back to Revelation 13, that great triumvirate, the unholy trinity, imitating the holy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Secondly, the resilience of evil. I first found that phrase used with reference to Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. The resilience of evil, the capacity of evil to bounce back, to gain new life. Who of us does not know that from personal experience? However much you withstand and assault evil, it has a way of rearing its ugly head. It's sort of like the Hydra. You chop off a head and another appears in its place. Just consider the Narnia Chronicles. In The Magician's Nephew, chronologically the earliest of the seven, Diggory strikes the hammer against the bell and releases Jadis the Queen from long years of an enchanted sleep. She becomes the White Witch of Narnia. At the close of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Jadis perishes. But in each of the other five books, the children must do constant battle against the forces of darkness. In The Silver Chair, the Green Witch proves herself to be a worthy successor of Jadis, the White Witch. And in the final volume, aptly called The Last Battle, Aslan appears in a time of extreme peril to vanquish all of his enemies. How many of you have read all three volumes of the Space Trilogy? Hands up. Even some auditors, especially some auditors. The demons that exert their power in Out of the Silent Planet continue to do so in Perelandra in that hideous strength. Even when their human agencies perish, much to the glee of the demons remain at large. Weston, the unman, the one whom Satan has undone as a person, perishes on Perelandra. But the demons are still manipulating the leaders of the NICE in that hideous strength. That brings us to the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote to his brother Warren on July the 20th, 1940. After the service was over, I was struck by the idea for a book which I think might be both useful and entertaining. It would be called As One Devil to Another and would consist of letters from an elderly retired devil to a young devil who has just started work on his first patient. The idea would be to give all of the psychology of temptation from the other point of view. The chapters were originally published in weekly installments in a Church of England newspaper called The Guardian, May to November 1941. Please notice the date. May to November of 1941, early in the Second World War. And then published in book form in 1942 under the title The Screwtape Letters. The publishing of this book catapulted Lewis to international fame, and shortly thereafter his picture appeared on the cover of Time magazine. As already indicated, the letters are written by a senior demon, Screwtape, to a junior demon, his nephew, Wormwood. Screwtape is offering Wormwood counsel on how to deal with his patient. Please notice the use of that term, patient, who's now become a Christian. In this book, everything is turned upside down. The enemy is God. Satan is our father below. Screwtape and Wormwood belong to a lowerarchy, as distinct from a higherarchy. To understand the devil's mentality and the things at stake in spiritual warfare, this book is invaluable. I said the other day, the reading of Screwtape Letters ought to be an annual requirement for every Christian. As I reflect on this, I suspect this was an extraordinarily difficult book for Lewis to write because he had to turn his whole value system upside down. Not to mention the fact that Satan, foreseeing the damage this book would do to his cause, would assault him in every conceivable way, from his most subtle to his most ferocious attacks.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.